Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. Some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another, not made with hands.' Yet even about this their testimony did not agree. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, 'Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?' But he remained silent and made no answer. Again the high priest asked him, 'Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?' And Jesus said, 'I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven.' And the high priest tore his garments and said, 'What further witnesses do we need? You have heard this blasphemy. What is your decision?' And they all condemned him as deserving death. And some began to spit on him and to cover his face and to strike him, saying to him, 'Prophesy.' And the guards received him with blows." Well, some of you baseball fans may remember that on April 5th of this month, we had our opening day. And opening day is an important day. It means the beginning of new things, a new season, a new chance to improve on last year, at least for one team, a chance to try and reclaim the title. But I want to talk about a very particular instance that I think will be helpful to us as we're talking about the question I'm going to ask today: who is the Son of Man? Now, in September of 1970, then National Security Advisor Henry Kissinger burst into the office of a gentleman named Haldeman, who was the chief of staff of President Nixon, and he slapped a series of photographs onto his desk. And he said, "I see soccer fields. These soccer fields could mean war, Bob." Now, that's a kind of an odd thing to say if you think about it. So how many of you, as you were driving over here, maybe you passed Crescent Valley High School, how many of you said, "I see that track over there. I think that may mean war"? Not something that I said. But Kissinger had a very good reason. You see, he was looking at photographs of a new base that was being put up in Cuba. And this base had a soccer field, it had tennis courts, it had badminton, it had all kinds of amenities. There was a big pool, but there was one thing that it did not have: a baseball field. There was no baseball field. And for those of you who know, Cubans love a baseball. They love their baseball. They adore it. And in fact, in the 70s, one of the ways that they would track Cuban revolutionaries as they were in countries like Angola is they would look for baseball fields. They would use satellite imagery to find the baseball fields, and they would know, okay, there are Cuban revolutionaries here. So when Kissinger slapped those photographs onto the desk of the chief of staff and said, "I see a soccer field," what he's saying here is the Cubans are building a base that will not be holding Cubans. Maybe it's holding someone else, like the Soviets. All right, why am I telling you this? Well, tonight we're going to be talking about the Son of Man. And the Son of Man is a very particular name. This name is used by Jesus himself 78 times across the four gospel accounts. Do you know how many times it's used in total across the gospel accounts? 81. That means that except for three instances, it is Jesus Christ himself who is using this term. It is his self-preferred name. Additionally, across the entire New Testament, there are only four other uses of the term Son of Man. And two of these in Revelation are by Jesus. One comes from Hebrews, and it's quoting in an Old Testament passage that I don't have time to cover today. And the other we'll get to at the very end of my talk. So it seems that across the entire New Testament, Jesus Christ is the only one who speaks of himself as the Son of Man. It's a name that he gives himself. And he fills this name with meaning. And tonight we're going to explore this meaning. We're going to follow the baseball fields that Jesus is putting down and see if we can unpack what he means when he says, Son of Man. So there are three things I'd like to accomplish today. I'd like to answer that question, who is the Son of Man? Secondly, I'd like to figure out how we ought to respond to this saying, Son of Man. And then thirdly, I'll offer a couple closing remarks. Let's go ahead and begin with our unpacking of this verse that I've just had us read. So if you follow along, beginning in verse 53, we'll see that Jesus is being led somewhere. He's on trial. Now, this is a very dubious trial. This is not a trial that is being conducted before men, that they might fear the Lord and obey him, as the trials of this sort were meant to be. This is not a trial in which we have everything on the up and up. A lot of false witnesses are being provided, and their testimony is not agreeing, and that's a problem. This is not a trial in which we have an impartial judiciary. Jesus was summarily condemned, and then he was roughed up quite a bit, and that's not something we usually like to see in trials, whether or not the person is guilty. And there are other small tokens that I want us to look at very quickly. Very quickly. The high priest ends up being the central figure that opposes Jesus. There are several witnesses that get up, but their testimony does not agree. And so as the Sanhedrin is looking for a way to condemn Jesus, remember it says in our text that they're looking for a way to put him to death. They're not able to find two witnesses whose testimony concur. And it is required in the law that they do so, that if they don't have a precise testimony from two people that agrees on all the essential features, that they're not allowed to accept that testimony. Deuteronomy 19:15 is one example, if you wanted to check in your Bibles. Another similarly worded one is Deuteronomy 17:6, and they both say that you cannot condemn a man on testimony of one witness. You need to have more than one. So they're trying to do this somewhat on the up and up, and they're failing. But then the high priest steps in. And the high priest uses a term that is very particular. This is, in fact, the only place in the New Testament where it's found. He says, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And this term, Son of the Blessed, is referring directly to Jesus. The high priest is hoping that Jesus will accept this term that is being used. And we know what this is. It's a term for God. Are you the Son of God? This is what he's asking him. Are you the Christ, the Son of God? And Jesus responds. Remember, before he had stood mute, he'd said nothing. But now he responds. He says, "I am." In other words, "I am the Son of God. I am the Messiah. I am." And he adds to that something very particular. He offers prophecy. He offers prophecy. And this is something we would expect. If someone's claiming to be the Messiah, one way that we could confirm that is if it's accompanied through prophecy, and he does. He says, "I am, and you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." Coming with the clouds of heaven. And this is nothing new. This is not something that we're hearing from Jesus for the first time. In Mark 8:31, so a few chapters previous, Jesus began to teach his disciples. He says, this is from 8:31, I quote, "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again." So he's making a prophecy there. Or just a little bit later in Mark 8:38, "For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." So Jesus is talking about something he's going to do, coming in the glory of his Father with the holy angels, both fulfilling his messianic purpose, and he's claiming to be the unique Son of God, the unique Son of God. So this is not something new, but there is something new in this admission that he makes before the high priest, because Jesus had never directly responded to accusations before. When they ask him if he is the Son of God, what does he say? "I am. I am." There is no ambiguity left here. There is no place that we can escape. And indeed, we know what the reaction is, right? We can look at what Jesus' enemies say. They can tell us a lot about how to interpret the "I am" statement. What does he say? The high priest tore his garments, a sign that he is very distressed. He's heard blasphemy. And then he tells us what he's heard. "You have heard his blasphemy. You have heard his blasphemy." And he goes on. Well, actually, this is before that, but he goes on. "We don't need any witnesses anymore. We've been looking for these witnesses. We didn't have them. We're not doing well. Now we are doing well. We have what we wanted. We have Jesus in a place where we can take his life." And so they made a quick decision, and then they spat in his face. They showed him absolute contempt. This is not good. So here's what we're dealing with. But the core of this passage, and what I want to focus on today, is Jesus' response. And I'm going to read it to you again. When Jesus is asked, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" he responds, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." So Jesus doesn't say, "You will see me doing these things." He says, "The Son of Man." So he's connecting these two things together. And this is significant. So I want to first start by unpacking this idea of who Jesus believes he is. Because until we know that, we won't understand why it is that at this moment Jesus has chosen to associate himself with whomever this Son of Man is. So let's talk about this for a moment. Jesus identifies himself as the Son of Man in all four gospel accounts. This is something that he does. This is something he wants to do. And I have four examples here. These are each taken from a different gospel, and each of them is from a different story. So they're not one story across four gospels. These are four stories in four gospels. So for example, in Matthew 17:9, this is just after the transfiguration as they are descending. Jesus says to three of the disciples, "Tell no one the vision of this transfiguration until the Son of Man is raised from the dead." Tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead. That's a very particular statement. There aren't very many people in the Bible who are raised from the dead. And certainly the only one whom we know who is claiming to be the Son of Man is Jesus himself. Or how about from Mark? Jesus says he's in the upper room and he's very concerned. And he expresses his concern. "Truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." And the disciples, they become very sad, and they want to find out, who is it? And he says, "It is one of the 12, one who is dipping bread into the dish with me." And he goes on, "For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed." So what we see is at the beginning of this passage, he's talking about how he personally is going to be betrayed. But by the end of this passage, it's not he, but the Son of Man is going to be betrayed. I think it's a tall order for us to say, well, there's two separate people we're talking about. That's a very tall order. So again, Jesus is in Mark is declaring himself Son of Man. Or how about in Luke? This is at the Mount of Olives, at the critical moment before Jesus is taken. While he was still speaking, there came a crowd, and the man called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them, and he drew near to Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, "Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss?" Would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss? So clearly he's identifying himself as the Son of Man. And then finally in John, this is my favorite story, and we're going to come back to this one because it's one of my absolute favorites. It makes me a little emotional. We talked about it this morning, a man who was healed by Jesus. His eyes, sight was restored, and then later he was cast out because he gave glory to Jesus, and the Pharisees didn't like that very much. Well, Jesus found this man, and he asks him a very question. That's a very important question. He says, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" And this man, as we would naturally respond, says, "And who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" And Jesus says to him, "You have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you." So that is the clearest connection between Jesus and the Son of Man. The Son of Man is speaking to this fellow who's been healed, and there's no one else in the text. Jesus is the Son of Man. Jesus is the Son of Man. Well then, we're left with another conundrum. If Jesus is the Son of Man, what does that mean? What does it mean for Jesus to say, "I am the Son of Man"? Well, he's using language that is taken from Daniel 7. Now, we could say, I think I would like to interpret this language generally. I see the word Son, I see the word Man. Let's just go ahead and put those together. It sounds like Jesus is saying, he has some humanity here. Okay, I suppose we could go with that. But this runs contrary to what Jesus says about himself. This runs contrary also to what the high priest and others, how they responded. When Jesus says, "You're going to see the Son of Man," and then he talks about the glory the Son of Man is going to have and the power the Son of Man is going to have, if this were not a reference to divinity, if this were just a reference to humanity, where's the sin? Where's the blasphemy? Remember, they want to put him to death. If you want to be put to death, you need to do something like saying you're God. That's what you would have to do. You'd have to do something pretty serious to be put to death. I don't think that saying you're a human being is going to put you on the death row. That's not a very good response. Instead, let's look at what we have in Daniel 7. And I want you to think about this language in the context of what we've just heard. And I'll try and help you with that in a moment. So, this is from Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14. This is Daniel speaking. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man. And this, by the way, this is apocalyptic literature. This is exactly the same as you'll find in Revelation, in two separate instances that are both clearly referencing Christ. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Now, this reference to Son of Man is framed. There are a couple cluster terms that are around this term, one like the Son of Man. Well, it's saying that he's going to be coming with the clouds of heaven. He's going to be coming with the clouds of heaven. And what do we see in Mark? What does Jesus say? After he says, I am the Son of God, what does he say? You will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. Now, in the Old Testament, when someone says they're coming with the clouds of heaven, what are they telling you? Do we have any examples in the Old Testament where this might happen? Sorry, just trying to find the verse. As a matter of fact, in Psalm 110, the very beginning, there's an example where it talks about someone coming with the clouds of heaven. And whom are we speaking of? We're speaking of God. If someone is coming with the clouds of heaven, what it's saying then is that this individual is in great authority. Also, in Isaiah 19, it says, behold, the Lord is riding on a swift cloud. The Lord is riding on a swift cloud. Psalm 104, verse 3, similar, the Lord makes the clouds his chariot. And there are others as well. So all of these references, they're talking about the Lord who is doing this. So this anchors this idea that when Jesus is talking about very particular appearance, this apocalyptic appearance, that he's saying very clearly, I am the unique Son of God. I am equal with God. I am God. There's no way to get around that. And you can see also, again, the reaction of the high priest. They're calling it blasphemy. They're calling it like it is. They recognize this. Now, let us suppose that we didn't like that interpretation of Daniel. We might go with the classic interpretation. So if I were an Orthodox Jew and I were trying to interpret it, I might look later in the passage at verse 27 from that same chapter, and I might say, do you know what? In verse 27, it talks about how all these good things, an enduring kingdom, and all nations bowing before people, and things like that. Where does this come from? Well, this is attributed to the people of Israel. So why not simply go with that? Well, because Christ does not give us that space. Because Christ is filling this term, Son of Man, with new meaning. With new meaning. And even his enemies are unable to escape the significance of this new meaning. Now, there are a couple other places where Jesus also grants himself tremendous authority. He grants himself tremendous authority, which can only be interpreted in two ways. One, he's a kook. Or two, he's exactly what he says he is. In Matthew chapter 9, and there's a parallel story in Mark, Jesus claims that he has power to forgive sins. And to prove this, he heals a man. He performs a miracle, and the people who see this miracle, they're in awe. They're in awe of what happened. In Matthew chapter 12, Jesus claims that he is Lord of the Sabbath. He is Lord of the Sabbath. This is a tremendous claim. It's a tremendous claim. Think about that for a moment. Jesus claims that he is going to be lifted up, that whoever believes in him will have eternal life. In John 3:13, I'll read this to you. No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. In itself, a tremendous claim. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Jesus claims that if you believe in him, you have eternal life. More than that, if we take this statement for what it means, if you do not believe in him, finally, Jesus claims that he will give you life. In John chapter 6, I'm going to read you something very short. Jesus warns us that we are not to worry about food that perishes, but that we are to focus on food that endures. He says, "Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endureth to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal." Again, "For on him God the Father has set his seal." The seal has been set on the Son of Man. There is no way that we can escape the meaning of this. When Jesus tells the high priest, I am the Son of God, I am the Messiah, he means it. And when he associates this name, Son of Man, with himself, it is deliberate and it's consistent with all of the other things that he's been saying throughout his ministry. And this may not have been on the radar of the scribes and Pharisees. They may not have understood it, but there is no way they can get around it. So there are two things that we know now. We understand what this term is, Son of Man, and we understand a little bit about why Jesus connects this term with himself, about how he uses this term to describe himself. Now, there are two instances in the Bible where someone other than Jesus uses the term Son of Man when they're talking about him. One of these comes in Luke 24:7, where an angel speaking to some women and declares something that is astonishing. He declares something that is absolutely astonishing. He reminds these women of what Jesus had promised them. These women are looking for Jesus at the tomb, and what does he say to them? "What are you doing here? Why are you looking here? He's not here right now. He's not here. And you're not going to find him because he's risen. He's risen." And the angel uses this term, Son of Man. The Son of Man is risen. The other time that we see this term occurs in Acts chapter 7. And Acts chapter 7 is very important because in Acts 7, Stephen is the only human being, person like you or I, in all of the New Testament, who refers to Jesus as the Son of Man. It's the only one that doesn't. And what is remarkable about it is that he says this, what I'll read you in just a few moments, he says this in a way that is almost exactly like the angel. It is almost exactly like the angel. So Stephen is in huge trouble. He's before the Sanhedrin. They are accusing him. Instead of recanting, he offers his testimony. Instead of saying, "No, I don't think this is true," he says, "Yes, this is true, and let me tell you a whole bunch about it." And finally, at the climax of that presentation, as he's finishing his dialogue, he has a vision. Does anyone remember that vision? He has a vision of the Son of Man. He saw the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. And after that, what happened? He was stoned to death, yeah. The men who were putting him on trial, they plugged up their ears. They didn't want to hear the blasphemy, and they rushed him, and they dragged him out of the city, and they stoned him. So he is the only one in the New Testament who actually uses this term, Son of Man. The disciples don't use it. His enemies don't use it except to ask a question, who is the Son of Man? The people whom he's healing don't use this term. Nobody uses this term but Jesus. He's the only one who fills it with meaning. He is the only one who tells us what this term Son of Man means. He introduces it. He helps us to understand it. He is the Son of Man. So how should we respond? How should we respond to this term Son of Man? Well, I have a bit of an analogy. Tom Whitlatch was reminding me a few weeks ago about the movie Gattaca, which was made in 1997. And in this movie, Ethan Hawke and Jude Law play these two characters who are trying to deceive the system. Ethan Hawke plays a gentleman named Vincent who is born just like any of us. And Jude Law plays this genetically superior character who thinks he's going to achieve everything. And when he has a failure, he throws himself in front of a car and he loses the use of his legs. And so these two characters, Vincent and Jerome, are polar opposites. The one has been given everything, and as soon as he meets with failure, he falls away. And the other doesn't belong. He doesn't belong to the system, but he wants to be a part of this space program. He wants to go into space. And so in order to do that, he pursues it. He pursues this program, including by doing many things that perhaps we might not expect. He's kind of like a Jacob. He's a supplanter. But he ends up reaching his dream. He ends up reaching his dream of going into space. And as he's going into space, he recognizes that there's something more out there, that there was something that was tugging at him all along, that it wasn't really he who was doing this thing, but there were all these people who were involved in helping him. And the parallel that I want to draw is that this Son of Man who comes to us, is the difference between life and death. This Son of Man who comes to us is the difference between life and death. And I want to share with you something we talked about briefly, but I want to expand now. Just a little bit ago, I talked about that man who had been blind and Jesus healed him, and he was cast out. Now, most amazing thing about that is that the Bible says that Jesus went and found him. It doesn't say that this man went and searched high and low, far and wide to find Jesus. No, Jesus went and found this man. Jesus went and found this man. And what was the very first thing that he said to him? The very first thing. Do you believe in the Son of Man? This is the very first thing that he said. Do you believe in the Son of Man? And then later, after he'd revealed who the Son of Man was, what did this man do, this man who was blind and was now able to see? He said, Lord, I believe. Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. He worshiped the Son of Man. And Jesus accepted that worship. There is nothing that's mentioned in Scripture that goes against it. And in fact, Jesus affirms it. Listen to the following lines. Jesus says, For judgment, this is something a king would do, something a leader would do. For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see. That's a very clear reference. And those who see may become blind. And the Pharisees, they were right there. This was done in the presence of the Pharisees. What do they say? Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, Are we also blind? And Jesus said to them, If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say we see, your guilt remains. Your guilt remains. So we have two sets of characters in this story. There are two sets of characters. We have this blind man whose sight was restored, and then his spiritual sight was restored. He saw Jesus as the Son of Man for the first time, and his reaction was worship. His reaction was worship. There was nothing else that he could do. There was nothing else this man could have done. His reaction is worship. And we have the Pharisees who claim that they can see, and Jesus reveals that they are blind. The Pharisees are blinded. They refuse to accept the thing that is right in front of their face. They refuse to accept the thing that is speaking to them, that is speaking life to them. So their guilt remains. Jesus says in Mark 7:38, Whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes into the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Jesus makes it clear. He confronts us with a reality. He finds us, and he offers us a choice. And this choice is clear. The choice is clear. Jesus says, I am. I am the unique Son of God. I am the Messiah. Worship me. Worship me. And what can we do? We can respond. We can be drawn irresistibly, if you will, or we can resist and our sin will remain. And this is a mighty thing. For those of us who do worship the Son of Man, there is work to do. Jesus does not leave us with nothing to do, twiddling our thumbs. It is the work of God that we believe, but we are also given other work. We are given work that Martin talked about this morning, mission. We are given the work of mission. When you believe, God gives you more work. And I will tell you right now that I have been dreading for 4 years standing here, but I'm very glad that I'm here now. God gives work, and this is very good. And for those of you who may not be so sure, maybe you're not sure if Jesus is really the Son of God, is he all the things that he claims to be? Well, this is a time to be reflective. This is a time to pray, to ask God into your heart, because Jesus promises to those who believe in him that they will have eternal life. Jesus says the Son of Man is life, life everlasting. And what is this work of God? Again, just to believe. And Jesus also promises that he is coming with glory, that there will be a reckoning, that there will be an end to all things. We can't go on forever being the way that we have always been, hoping that things will remain endlessly the same. There is an end. Some of us are closer to this end than we know, perhaps myself included. Let's go ahead and close in prayer.